Well, good morning. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. So it's good to be with you all this morning. It's good to see a fair number of people here at our first service. That's awesome. So, well, in 1986, less than 40 years ago, two brothers and modern-day Jewish fishermen were searching for artifacts along the muddy shores of the Sea of Galilee. Because of a drought, the water level was unusually low, and this exposed something remarkable. They found some wooden planks protruding through the mud and that they knew were likely from an old wooden boat of some kind. But little did they know the significance. They contacted Israeli authorities immediately, and it was determined that this was indeed an ancient artifact and needed to be preserved. So the teams worked day and night, and the area was cordoned off. And for 12 days, they worked hard and identified the remnants of an old fishing boat. And time was of the essence because of the Sea of Galilee was starting to rise and they needed to get it extracted as quickly as possible. And as it was being exposed, they stabilized it and then they created this entire cocoon of styrofoam to protect the remnants of the boat. And then they could float the boat and its contents to an area where it could be dismantled, stabilized. And then it spent 12 years in a wax bath to help preserve the wood that was there. And it had miraculously survived and been preserved in the Galilean mud for nearly 2,000 years. But they knew the exposure to air and microbes could cause the boat to decompose, and so that's why the wax bath was used. But they were able, from various dating techniques, knowledge of boat making along the years, and artifacts actually found in this boat, it was confidently dated to be between 50 B.C. and 50 A.D. It was unequivocally being used on the Sea of Galilee during Jesus' lifetime or around that time. Now, there is no evidence that Jesus was ever actually in this boat, but we like to say he could have been. And it is officially called the Sea of Galilee boat, but not surprisingly, many gave it the moniker the Jesus boat, and that has stuck. And the Jesus boat is usually in Israel, but actually right now it's on display at the Ronald Reagan Presidential Museum in Simi Valley, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. In fact, Shelley and I are going to meet my family from Central California, this week to go see that exhibit and see all those things. And many of you, if you've been to Israel, were able to see that in the Israel Museum and see a lot of these artifacts. And it's pretty interesting to hear about it. And we recognize that although our faith is not based on finding artifacts or coming into contact with them by any means, it can help our understanding and give us encouraging, tangible connections to when Jesus actually walked the earth. The Galilee boat is estimated to have been about 27 feet long and could carry roughly 15 passengers. This is what the boat would have likely looked like around that era. These were common to fishermen and merchants during this era and was likely the type of boat or one very similar to it that is described in this passage in Luke as they went on the Sea of Galilee. It had one central mast that could hang a square sail and also could be rowed as well when there wasn't wind. So in this passage, we're going to see Jesus calming the sea. And to us, that is a very familiar story. Many of us have probably saw it with flannel graphs in Sunday school as children or different things. And so we're very familiar with this story. And if we're honest with ourselves, we might first start thinking about how does this apply to me and think that the lesson here is that Jesus is in our boat to calm our storms. And if we have that narrow, self-centered view, then we miss some greater and more powerful pictures that Luke is trying to communicate through this story. And we will see from this story how Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples and to us his lordship and his command over creation, to use this event as a way to challenge our faith and ultimately display the glory of God. This is the first story of our series where there's actually four stories in this section of Luke ending in chapter 9, where Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is showing Jesus' authority and lordship over creation today. And then we'll see his lordship over demons in the spiritual world, over disease, and then ultimately death itself. So do you see trials and storms in your own life and around you as just random events that are merely to be endured? Or do you see purpose in them? That God is taking you through them for a far greater purpose? Or maybe you feel anxious and overwhelmed at times and wonder if Jesus is asleep when you're encountering storms and trials, and that somehow he is unaware of what's going on in your life. Or maybe you view life as Jesus being in your boat versus the other way around. This story will show us all that Jesus is Lord of all. And the first truth we'll see in our passage is Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord by guiding us through trials that are intended to deepen our dependence on him. We know life is full of trials, of storms. None of them are a surprise to God. Threats that are external and beyond our control are used by God for his greater purposes. Jesus is taking his disciples across the lake to teach them a lesson in faith. He has a plan and a purpose. Well, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Luke 8. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles under the seat in front of you. If not, we have some on the back table. Luke 8, starting with verse 22. And one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. So Luke starts out with one day. Now, Luke's not directly connecting it to what preceded in the teaching we've just heard. He's saying sometime during Jesus' Galilee ministry is this when this has occurred. And in fact, Matthew tells the events in a different sequence. Now, there are no contradictions in chronology, but sometimes the gospel writers put some stories together to emphasize a certain theme or certain message, and that's what's going on here in Luke. It does look like the calming of the storm is connected to what we will see in 3 weeks after Palm Sunday and Easter of Jesus landing in the country of the Gerasenes to exorcise the demon of the demon-possessed man. And so he does have a purpose at some point to go across there, but right now he has something in mind as he crosses the lake. And the lake, of course, is what we call the Sea of Galilee. Clearly, we see here that Jesus is in charge. He directs them to go to the other side of the lake. They don't know why, or it's not expressed that they know why. And they follow his instructions. There's no indication of protest or questioning him or, "Why are we doing this, Lord?" They simply get in the boat and follow instructions. In verse 23, it says, "as they sailed." Now, the word for this, "as they sailed," literally means to sail with a cloth sail to be propelled by wind. It's not how we might use set sail in the idea of an aircraft carrier set sail or the SS Minnow set sail for a 3-hour tour. And judging by your laughter, some of you recognize that as a Gilligan's Island reference. I apologize for that. But it specifically means they use actual wind to propel the boat to go across the lake. And they were very experienced sailors and fishermen. And as far as we know, it started out relatively calm with good seas and good weather. Otherwise, they probably would not have embarked on their journey. Everything is going well. Jesus is likely exhausted from his ministry. He is resting and falls asleep. This shows that he is, in fact, human. He needs sleep. His brain needs deep sleep and REM sleep, just like the rest of us. But in a moment, we will see the storm arise, and Jesus has a purpose for this event. And I think the primary application of this event is in relation to trials that are unexpected and not directly as a result of our sin. Sometimes there are trials and difficulties that we go to, and if we're honest with ourselves, it's because of our own foolishness and pride and selfishness. And we might think, "Yeah, I deserve this storm. I deserve this trial." However, the disciples are being obedient to Jesus, and yet he is about to put them through a very extreme trial for a particular purpose. We talk about trials having different forms with different causes. Some trials and storms in life are directly caused by God, like this storm. Others are allowed by God. And then sometimes there are trials we face because of other people's sins. For Job, he is facing trials from this second circumstance because God allowed Satan to test Job. And after Job had lost just about everything, he had this conversation with his wife in Job 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, the word evil here is also translated disaster or calamity. It does not mean moral evil or wickedness. God would not cause sin or wickedness. That is not in his character. But Job is clearly stating that the events in his life, the events that he would characterize as bad, are still under God's sovereign rule. Sometimes that's hard for us to comprehend. When we're in the midst of a trial, we want to blame God. He is actually orchestrating the outcome for a purpose. An example of someone suffering from the sins of others that also demonstrates this purpose in God's eyes is Joseph. We know his brothers had beat him, planned to kill him, throw him in a pit, and then eventually sold him into slavery. And later, after God had used Joseph's life powerfully, he ended up rescuing his brothers. And now there is a gospel story of mercy and grace. And he had this interaction with his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him, before Joseph, and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph did not see the extreme trials that were caused to him by someone else as purposeless or outside God's sovereign rule. Rather, they were still under the divine will of the Lord. And whether God is the initiator of a trial, whether he allows the evil one to create a trial, or whether we come under trial because of someone else, the end result is always the same: his glory and his ultimate purposes. James tells us that one of the things storms are meant to do is to shape our character. James 1, 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There is purpose in the midst of the storm. And we have to remember that God cares far more about our character than our comfort. Even when we don't see the big picture, and it can be hard to understand, we still can trust in God's purposes. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He indeed is Lord over all things. So the presence of storms does not mean there is an absence of God. And the presence of God in our lives does not mean there's an absence of storms. There will be storms. And God cares about his people. Those of us called according to his purposes can trust that all things are ultimately for our good and his glory. Well, maybe you're in the midst of a storm right now, a trial, a challenge that came out of the blue and has taken you by surprise for no apparent reason. Well, it did not come as a surprise to God, and he has a purpose in it. Maybe a layoff at work that had nothing to do with your performance, but was right-sizing for the company. Maybe an automobile accident, an injury that was not your fault, and has caused unavoidable pain and financial loss. And maybe you've been hurt by other people in the church that has rocked your world. God has a purpose for your pain. We may ask, is God just reacting to circumstances, or God truly in command over creation? And it's during these storms and at these times that we reflect, we repent, we remind ourselves of our identity in Christ as we move forward. The next truth we see is Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord by showing us his authority over all creation. And even though they set out in calm waters, things worsened significantly. Look at the end of verse 23. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Well, the Sea of Galilee is known for these windstorms. It sits about 700 feet below sea level, and it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's not like the Dead Sea that's very salty. It's a freshwater lake. And it is common for winds to descend down the hills from the east and the west and cause these windstorms across the lake. And they can reach up to 60 miles an hour, and waves 10 to 12 feet high have been observed on the sea. That's big for a lake. And the lake is pretty good size. It's roughly about 13 times the size of Lake Elsinore, if you're familiar with that, in surface area. About a third of the size of Lake Tahoe, to give you an idea. So it's a pretty good size body of water. And the wind and the waves here are extreme. They are Lord ordained. And in this circumstance, we will see that he is not only the cause of the storm, but the cure. The winds increase and the waves build. Then it gets dire. The boat is becoming overwhelmed. Some translations say it is being swamped, which is bad because that's the point where boats tend to sink. And the boat may have been very full. There was a lot of people following Jesus. They may have been wanting to get on the boat with him as he left the shore. Maybe even women followers as well. Perhaps they were not following the Coast Guard passenger rating of this vessel. But the passengers become panicked. And Jesus is still snoozing. For Galilean fishermen, experienced sailors, to reach this level of concern meant it was bad and getting worse. The boat was approaching the point of becoming swamped and ready to sink. And there's a certain irony here. The experienced sailors are deathly afraid of the storm, and the carpenter become teacher is asleep. He doesn't seem worried at all. They are panicked, and he is at peace. His sleeping was not out of being oblivious or ignorant, or just being in such deep sleep he wasn't aware of what's going on. And it wasn't because he wasn't aware of the severity of events. It was because he was not worried about the outcome. Things are going exactly according to plan. Well, they decide it's time to wake up Jesus. Verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Repeating the title, "Master, Master," is indicative of alarm and urgency in Luke's account. They are recognizing his authority by calling him Master, and yet they are still not trusting in God's care for them. Interestingly, Matthew uses the term, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Mark records, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The thing is, there were probably many people on the boat crying out, "Teacher, Lord, Master, Master." You notice the plural of "they went to wake him up." There were multiple people trying to get his attention. "We're dying over here. Wake up." And the end of verse 24. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So he wakes up and rebukes the wind and waves, which are described as raging. He does not call upon the Father to calm the storm. He speaks, and the wind and the waves immediately obey his voice, in submission, without a protest or a whimper. Luke does not quote exactly what Jesus said. Mark does that. But the emphasis is not so much on what he said as in the command he had over creation. He rebuked creation. There is only one who has the authority to do that. Moses and Elijah called on God to control the elements. They parted the sea and brought down fire from heaven. They did not have direct authority themselves to do this, and yet Jesus does. And the grammar here implies that the wind and water calmed immediately, not gradually. The wind didn't just slowly die down, and then the waves slowly dissipate. If you've ever been splashing a lot in the pool and you get the water really sloshy and then you get out, you can watch. It takes a little while for that to calm down. The implication here is everything stopped immediately. A miracle. Into verse 24, and there was a calm. He spoke creation into existence and continues to command it with his voice. Jesus clearly describes the power of God over the natural world in Matthew 3:9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Or the psalmist, Psalm 104:3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. God, Jesus, has command over the elements. Paul also describes how Jesus is not only the controller of the universe, but its creator as well in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When we are in trials and we don't see the way out, we can calmly and not fearfully cry out, Master, Master. Jesus is not currently in this sleep in the back of the boat, nor will he ever be. He is the Master and Commander, and we have the privilege of being his passengers in his boat, not the other way around. And his majesty over all creation, to the farthest extent of the ever-expanding universe, is still all under his control. And we can confidently say then, in the midst of a storm, when things look bleak and hopeless, nothing will threaten him or hinder his purposes. And if he chooses to not calm a storm for us, we have to trust in his sovereignty in that. It is not because he's not powerful enough. It's not because he's somehow asleep. But it is because he has something much greater in mind, and we have to trust him in that. Our next truth we'll see is Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord by calling us to trust him in all circumstances. In the midst of trials and storms, do we respond in fear or in faith? Look at verse 25. He said to them, where is your faith? Matthew records, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And Mark says, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Luke has a slightly different wording of the question. And again, Luke checked with eyewitness accounts of different things. He may have talked to somebody. And maybe Jesus challenged this question in different ways to multiple people. These subtle differences shouldn't bother us. Either way, it is essentially the same type of rhetorical question. Where is your faith? The main thrust is they are not trusting in the Lord in these circumstances and are responding and giving way to fear. But it also could challenge the idea of where is your faith, not just inadequate faith, but maybe faith in the wrong things, putting trust and confidence in other things besides God. How often do we, me included, do the same thing? After exhausting our own cleverness and ingenuity to tackle the trial that we are facing and leaning on our own understanding and our pride, then when all else fails, we go to Jesus in panic. Master, Master. So the question is, do we first cry out in faith or do we persist in fear? Jesus isn't just here to calm our storms, which he faithfully does at times, but more importantly, he is always there to give us calm in the midst of the storms. And that is the greater lesson. And how often do we wrestle and stew over the circumstances we're in and yet do not have peace and confidence in the ways of God? Strong faith does not mean that we have the power to change the circumstances and that with more faith and more power on our own might that we can change the circumstances. Strong faith is knowing that he is in command and has control over all these circumstances. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We will not fear. He indeed is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. And Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Personally, when I'm anxious and heading more towards fear than faith, my go-to is Philippians 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a promise of this inexplicable peace when we trust and rejoice in His sovereign care over all of our circumstances. Or the words of the familiar hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So we need to ask ourselves, do we trust Jesus all the time or just when there's smooth sailing and things are going our way? Do we see ourselves in His boat or try to wrest control and see it the other way around? The faith being described here by Jesus in the question is not saving faith, the faith that comes with salvation. It is the daily exercise of our faith in Jesus, our constant trusting in His goodness and care for us in our lives and in all circumstances. When we're squeezed during trials and stress, what comes out? Is it anger and fear, or is it peace and trust? Do we shake our fists at God, or do we extend our hands with open palms? Your will, Lord, not mine. As we exercise our faith in all things, even small and medium ones, in the mundane things of life, then when the big things come, we'll be much better equipped to respond in faith over fear. When we're squeezed, faith will come out and not fear. And maybe you're going through something right now that just seems overwhelming. The boat is rocking and it seems like it's going down. Lean into Jesus. Go to the back of the boat. Lay down next to Him. He will give you rest. Cling to Him, knowing that He cares for you and will give you peace in the midst of the storm. Too often we want to understand the what and the how of all this, of difficulties and storms in our life. And study of Scripture and theological and philosophical analyses of understanding God's will, I think, are good and fruitful. But they may not answer the most perplexing question of all, why? Why, God, are you putting me in this storm? And too often we get in an obsessed cycle asking that question over and over, why? And we're never promised that there will be an answer to that. Really, the only essential question we need to ask is who? Who are you trusting? And there's only one correct response, Jesus. It is clear here that Jesus has authority over events, the elements, and we are to trust Him. But do we really understand who He is? And our final point, Jesus demonstrates that He is Lord by revealing Himself to be God. The disciples are awestruck by the immediate calming of the wind and sea. Look at verse 25. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him?" Now, this is a different type of fear. This is an awe-inspiring, trembling of the knees, walking on holy ground type of fear, a fear of the Lord type of fear. Who is this? And they marveled. And this word that is translated marvel is a much stronger word than just being amazed or astonished, which are words that are sometimes used to describe people's reactions to Jesus' miracles and His teaching. They marveled. They were awestruck and marveling at the idea that they literally may be standing in the presence of God. Now we know there is still much Jesus has to teach His disciples. And there's a lot more in Luke's gospel where he has to teach them over and over again to communicate who he really is. I guess we're the same way sometimes, aren't we? But Jesus is revealing that he is in fact God in the flesh, one with the Father in spirit, Emmanuel, God with us, Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Since the disciples on the boat had heard the Jewish scriptures and were familiar, many might have recognized what just happened as being foretold in the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 107. Your translation that you have may have the Lord in all caps. When we see that in the Old Testament, that is actually the name, personal name of God, Yahweh, translated as Lord in all capital letters. And I'm going to read from the ESV, but instead of when it says Lord from Psalms, I'm going to insert Yahweh, which the LSB does in the Old Testament. Now, I know some Jewish believers in Jesus still have a hard time hearing that word, hearing the name Yahweh, out of respect and how they were raised to never utter that word. So I want to do this in all respect, but I recognize that for the purpose here, see if this sounds familiar. Reading Psalm 107, 23 to 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which has lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Jesus is Yahweh, the creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God over all creation. Luke describes him as Lord of all in Acts 10:36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The writer of Hebrews extols the lordship and divinity of Jesus in Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we trust in Jesus because he is God. He and the Father and the Spirit are one. He who has known him has known the Father. And even as believers, we may tend to look at Jesus and his humanity and forget that he is God. The one who created you and knit you together, the one that knows you, has reached down to reconcile you, to have a restored relationship with him. And although we were born enemies of God, he still came. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the one we trust to save us in life. The creator and commander of the universe, who became flesh, humbled himself, then gave himself up so that his creation, fallen because of our own sin, can enjoy his companionship forever in peace, because he conquered death and rose to be with the Father in anticipation of our arrival. That is nothing short of glorious. And as believers, that is what we put our trust in, his finished work on the cross. Sufficient and complete. So today we have seen Jesus declare and demonstrate that he is Lord, Lord of all. How he guides us through trials that are intended to deepen our dependence on him, by showing us that he has authority over all creation, by calling us to trust him in all circumstances, and by revealing himself to be God. As believers, we are all in the Jesus boat. That is a safe and glorious place to be. We can rest in that. There is no storm that's going to throw us out, no storm that can sink us, and that is a glorious thing. Well, in a moment, we're going to participate in communion together, the observance of the Lord's Supper. We have an open communion table here at Temecula Hills, and what that means is if you are a believer in Jesus and you've trusted Him and Him alone through repentance and faith to forgive you of your sins, then you may participate. If you're not sure of that, then please allow the elements to go by. There are some stern warnings of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we'd love to talk to you about that if you have any questions. And also for believers, we are called when we take communion to examine ourselves, to ask the Lord to reveal through His by His Spirit any unrepentant sin in our own life that we need to confess to the Lord as we take the elements. That humility, that recognition that our sins can only be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus makes it worthy for us then to take communion. So we need to have that introspection. But maybe you're here today and up until this point, you have not understood who Jesus really is. But by hearing His words today, maybe things are starting to come into focus. And if that is the case, that is the Holy Spirit revealing this truth to you. Run to Him. If you have not believed, run to Him in awe, not fear. Cry out, Master, Master, save me. I am perishing. And that is what Jesus has come to do, to seek and save the lost. And sadly, I have to warn you of a painful reality of not turning to Him, of not returning to Him. Failing to do so will result in sure death, spiritual death that results in experiencing agonizing pain forever. His wrath forever. So turn to Him by repentance of your sins and turn to Him in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. And if that is you today, as we pray, then you can join the church in celebrating the Lord's Supper as a new believer. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, Master of the universe, Lord, we just are in awe of your creation and how you command your creation, Lord. And I confess how often I fall short of remembering that and turn often in fear and relying on myself, own self-sufficiency, Lord. And I just pray as we go to communion today, we reflect on your promises, reflect on your goodness, on your shed blood on the cross, Lord, which you've given for us so that we can be reconciled to you, Lord, and be at peace with you. We thank you for that. We praise you for that, Lord. We give all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.